2020 has brought many different changes for us, as you well know. COVID-19, which is still among us. Job losses as a result in many parts of the country. Economic shutdowns. Also as a result, the divorce rate has increased. Anxiety and depression increased. And suicide, sadly, has increased as a result. There's been more political division and corruption, racial tension, the rise of Marxism and socialism, defunding police, and many other things that in some way for us, although nothing is new under the sun, is rather new for us perhaps in many ways. And the message we began last week is steady as she goes. How can we be steady with so many cross currents, so many wind gusts, as the nautical expression is used of a captain speaking to the helmsman to keep the ship on course no matter what is ahead, no matter how strong the current, how strong the winds, steady as she goes. So we turn again to Psalm 37, which we began this message last week, and we look first of all the position you must take. If the ship of faith is to remain steady moving into 2021, the position you must take is a position of trust and doing good, verse 3, a position of delighting yourself in the Lord, He shall give you the petitions or desires of your heart, a position of committing your way to the Lord, which means to roll it over on Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy light as or thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. A position of resting and waiting patiently for Him. And then secondly, we introduce the next point, which is the vantage point you must see. A vantage point is a place that affords you a better view of something. You can see the valley from the vantage point of a mountain. When you're on the mountain, you see the beginning of the valley all the way to the end of it. On your GPS app, the vantage point would be the overview button you hit. Now, before you hit that button on your map that tells you where to go, you've got about a 1 mile radius you can see all around. That's it. So in this position of trust and the four things we saw in the beginning, we see around us the plotting of the wicked against the just. In this psalm, we see them drawing their sword and bending their bow, casting down the poor and the needy. We see them slaying the just. We see them prospering in their way and bringing wicked devices or purposes to pass. They're very successful. That's what we see in this position. And unless we take the vantage point, the overview button, faith begins to get sluggish because of the opposition and the adversity that David is speaking about in this psalm. So when you hit the overview button, the map repositions, and you have the vantage point not only of the blue dot where you are as you're trying to guide the ship of faith based on what David is saying, you see the destination, and you see all the roads in between on your app. And so David is going to talk not in those exact terms, but of the vantage point we must see if this position of faith is to keep going. And he begins that in verse 9. Because evildoers shall be cut down, vantage point, all this opposition, one day, beloved, God's going to cut it down. In verse 2, he says, that shall be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. That is a reality that David is going to seek to assure the poor and the needy, those that are waiting, the meek, when they're being opposed and there's so much adversity striking against them. Vantage point, at the destination, one group will be cut down, the group that opposes you. But here's the other part in verse 9. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So if we don't have that vantage point, if we're not looking at the overview, faith begins to get sluggish and the opposition can tend to cause us to move backwards. So as we see the blue dot, as it were, on the app, we must keep the overview, the vantage point, and see there is a destination in view, and David bends over backwards to make this point. He says over and over again, they will be cut down. They will be destroyed. You shall not see them anymore. You'll look at their place and it won't be there. The meek shall inherit the earth. You shall delight yourself in the abundance of peace. Your inheritance will be forever. You shall inherit the land. Speaking in terms of the covenant people Israel, the land of milk and honey, but applying that, because he uses the language of forever and eternity, to the covenant people of God and where we're going, to the land of corn and wine, as it were. So we have to see this vantage point. We have to keep our eye with this view. Now I want you to see something about the vantage point, not just the destination, not just the place where you are, the position you must take, but the roadway that gets us there. David wants to be very clear that we must understand something about the way the road is traveling on the way to delighting ourselves in the abundance of peace. So begin now at verse 16. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Do you believe that? Or do you object? And why is that true? Now, if he had said, the little of a man is better than the riches of many, you might take exception to that. How could that be better? But the key to understanding that verse is the word righteous and the word wicked. He's going to give the explanation in verse 17. Because the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord is upholding the righteous. The word uphold means to sustain, to support, to lean on. In other words, we're leaning, we're staying on Jehovah. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed, same word, supported, sustained by Jehovah God. Now, first note in verse 16, the context suggests that the righteous are the ones that have little, comparatively speaking, to the wicked. That is the principle that David is unpacking here in his day. In his day, if you looked around, predominantly the righteous would have the little and the wicked would have much. But you know that's a general rule for Christians of all time periods, according to Scripture. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God made the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Rhetorical answers, yes. The poor of this world, and that does not mean poverty of spirit. It means materially they are poor people. As a general rule, Christianity worldwide, that's a true statement in general. Or 1 Corinthians 1:26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, typically wise, mighty, noble people are wealthy. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the weak things of this world, and the base things to confound those people. So by and large, the righteous comparatively will have less of this earth than the wicked. That's just a general statement. It's not an absolute rule. So you can give me all your examples where that's not true. I get it. But as a general rule, scripturally speaking, God has so ordered and ordained His church that not many mighty, noble and called, and not many wealthy, not many are there, comparatively speaking, worldwide. So if you look at one narrow place like America, that could change a bit. And so what does this tell us about the pursuit of wealth? If you want to be rich, if that's your aim, the devil has a noose around your neck, according to 1 Timothy 6. They that will be rich fall into a snare, a noose of the devil, which drowns men in perdition and destruction. Now, I didn't say if God makes you rich. If He does, be generous. If you're poor, be generous. Because generosity is relative to where you are, right? You can be poor and be generous. So God may make you wealthy, as He did some of the saints in the Old Testament, but if you seek it, it speaks of something that you treasure in the heart, and you can't serve God and mammon. So, the little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Why? Because of the arms of the wicked, they shall be broken. Arms could represent the symbol of how they carry their wealth. You know, get as much in your hands as you can. They're going to be broken and all the wealth falls to the ground. It's also a symbol of power. Their power over the righteous is going to be broken, but the Lord is sustaining the righteous. Now here, I think, is what David wants to see from this vantage point. See, on the way to the destination of delighting yourself in the abundance of peace, on that pathway, God is upholding you. Now the threat is, He's upholding us while we have little. How is that sustenance and support? You know, here the righteous have so very little in Psalm 37, and yet the Lord is sustaining them. What kind of support is that? The wicked people are prospering, verse 7, for which David says, we're not to fret, cease from anger, cease from fretting, cease from anxiety, cease from envy. Envy is one of the backdrops of this epistle. Why do they have so much, yet Jehovah God, who owns everything, is sustaining us with so little? That's a threat to the ship of faith, isn't it? A perplexity. But their power, their arms, according to verse 31, is where the righteous are. Verse 31 says, the Lord will not leave him in his hand. He will not leave the righteous, those that trust in him, in the hands of the wicked, which means that's where they are. The righteous in this context are in the grip of the wicked. They're in their power. The Lord will not leave them there, but that's where they are. And the Lord is upholding them, which means we might be threatened to ask, why are we in the grip of the wicked and they're casting us down and they're oppressing us and they're slaying us, and yet the Lord is sustaining us? He's upholding us in some way. What does he say then in verse 34? Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. There again, the future tense. They will be cut off, but right now, you're in the hand of the wicked. You're in the power of their sway in some way. They oppress. They cast down. They are plotting, David said. They are prospering. They are bringing wicked purposes against the righteous to pass, and they are successful. What's the threat? If God is supporting us, why is that happening to me? What is support? What does it mean for God to sustain us? Well, when God is withholding or upholding us, brethren, it doesn't mean He's removing all adversity and affliction and trouble. It means He's sustaining us in it. And here's the threat I think David wants us to consider. See, when things are not going your way in life, when there are strong wind gusts and cross currents, when maybe some of the things that have happened in 2020 knock on our door personally, we tend to bring God into the courtroom of our judgment, or at least that's the temptation. And we look at texts like this, the Lord sustaining us, we look at the Bible and see the promises of God, and then we begin to question His love. Where are you, Lord? You say you're upholding me. You say you're our support, but I don't seem to experience much support. There's pain, there's sorrow. We question the love of God, the grace of God. We question the help of God. And maybe we question the upholding arm of God. How is it that He's upholding us when we're in the power and the arms of the wicked in some sense, as they were in Psalm 37? And then we begin to question God, if we go that pathway. We begin to doubt God and His goodness. And you know, you never run for help to the person you doubt, do you? I think about this in the last two verses, how David ends this psalm. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. What are they trusting Him for? They're trusting Him for salvation, which is deliverance, rescue, and help in time of trouble. The word trust means they flee for refuge. Okay. Now suppose you were on a hike, one of the mountains here, or large hills maybe, of Huntsville, and a huge storm develops, and a tornado's coming at you. And you see this cave. You've never seen it before on a hike. And just as you're about to run and flee for safety in the cage, you hear a rumbling noise. And you're just sure it's a bear. Sounds like a bear. Roaring like a bear. So now you doubt that there's really any safety for you in that cave. Now, I don't know about you, but if that were me, I would rather tangle with 30 tornadoes than a single bear in a cave that I can't see very well. That's just me. Maybe you would do differently. So you will not run for safety in a cave that you don't trust. There's help, security, safety, and there's deliverance. Therefore, you don't pray. What's the point? There's no help there for you, right? There's no support. There's no sustenance. There's no upholding. Because nothing's going my way. You've lost the comforts and eases of life for a moment. Adversity is touching your house. And it seems that everything is moving from much to little. The little that the righteous hath. And so that's our temptation, I think, David wants to guard us against. That we don't fret, we don't become angry, we don't get wrathful at the wicked, and we don't become envious. Why? Because we see the vantage point that from the beginning to the end, God is upholding the righteous. But what does that mean then? And I think he captures this in the next verse. Verse 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. So he's upholding them to reach the inheritance. Right? They're going to inherit the earth. They're going to delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So the vantage point is they will reach the land of corn and wine. That's why he's upholding them, and that's why he's knowing their days, so that they reach the destination safely with faith intact. Now, what does that mean? The Lord knows the days of the upright, and how does that help us? In one sense, it would seem like it's very little help. He simply knows that I have little. He knows people are opposing me. He knows I'm in adversity. He knows I'm in pain. He knows these things. Now, in the great variety of the ways this word is used in the Hebrew, it also means he is caring for you. God is caring for you. Now, here is where I think it's very helpful to reconsider what David said in verse 11. The meek shall inherit the earth. The Lord knows the days of the upright or the meek. See, there are a lot of synonymous terms here. The righteous, the ones trusting, the meek, the upright, the poor, the needy, the humble. What is the disposition of a meek person? What is a portrait of meekness in the Bible, and how does it relate to God knowing their days? There is a connection I want to make here. Meek people are the opposite of the people that are fretting, angry, wrathful, and envious. That's how David is giving us a contrast in Psalm 37. Those are the things we must battle against, and meek people are battling those dispositions. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Moses was said to be a man that was meek above any other man on the earth. Now, in that context, he was in adversity, right? Miriam and Aaron were mad at Moses because he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord spoken by Moses alone? Does he not speak by us? Moses is a meek man, in parentheses. And then God hears it and vindicates Moses. So right there in verse 3 or 4, in parentheses, you have opposition and adversity, and you have vindication of God. And you have Moses who doesn't defend himself against adversity. He doesn't lash out against the opposition. Doesn't mean he doesn't speak to it, but he doesn't lash out. He doesn't retaliate against Aaron and Miriam. So meekness is the ability to absorb adversity and opposition as opposed to lashing out and retaliating against it. I wish I could say I was meek every day like Moses, but I can't. But it is a fruit of the Spirit that Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God are willing, they are with us to help us be meek. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. What is meekness? What's the opposite of meekness? Swift to speak, swift to get angry. Rather than what? Swift to hear. So what happens? Somebody tries to tell you something. Better yet, somebody tries to tell me something. I shoot off quickly. I'm upset at her or him. And then I use my wrath to make things right. And to get somebody to listen to what I'm saying. You ever done that? What does meekness do? He's ready to listen. He wants to hear. He has the disposition inclined to hear. It doesn't mean, well, every person that ever speaks to this person is right. He just has a gentle disposition that's ready to receive. So how does meekness save the soul? Because meekness is willing to hear the instruction from God's Word by another person that then sanctifies the soul. The opposite is wrath, fretting, anger, envy. Everything that we see in Psalm 37. And then James chapter 3. What does James say? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of his works meekness of wisdom. What's the opposite of wisdom? Next verse. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Bitter envy and strife. Wrangling. Contention. Strife. That's the opposite of meekness. Because meekness is pure than peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. So meekness is ready to listen. Meekness is ready to hear. Meekness is ready to absorb adversity and opposition because meekness understands the vantage point. The Lord is knowing our days. I do not say this comes as a nature that we have apart from grace or that it's easy. But unless we have this vantage point, it's going to cause us to lash out and retaliate rather than absorb and to wait patiently on the Lord. What are the meek doing? David uses the two terms synonymously. Verse 9. They that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth. So the meek people are waiting on vindication by God. And they're not defending themselves in such a way that they retaliate with their words or their deeds because they understand the vantage point, the overview that God is going to vindicate us and that God is doing something on the pathway to the wicked being cut off. All right, what then is this vantage point in verse 18 that the meek understand? The Lord knoweth the days of the upright. He knows them. He's caring for them. Psalm 1:6, you remember. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, what's the opposite of perishing? Saving. So let's do it again. The Lord is saving the righteous, but the way of the ungodly is perishing. He's saving you. I thought I was saved. You are. Total, final, complete. But He's saving the saved by knowing your days. Job 23, verse 10. He knoweth the way that I take. It's the same Hebrew word. Well, sure He does, Job. How does that help? How is that comforting? He knows the way I'm going to take before I take it. He knows every thought before I think it. But then Job tells us, when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The salvation, the care of God is that He's testing Job's faith in his adversity and He's bringing him forth as gold. If Job does not understand this vantage point, when his wife says, curse God and die, he's going to blow up. He is not going to take that from his wife. Can't you see what pain I'm in? Don't you see what happened to me? He's just going to explode. But rather, he gently rebukes her. Gently. Why? Because he understands the vantage point. Now, there's a lot that Job didn't understand that has been revealed to us in Job. But God knows the way that you take. He's caring for your way every single day. That means He's testing your way. That means He's giving you saving attention. That means He's going to bring you forth as gold, which means the pathway you're on, whether it's the plotting of the wicked, the gnashing of the teeth, verse 13, the casting down the poor of the needy, the slaying the just, the wicked device is coming to pass against you while they're all prospering and you're not, means He's upholding you and He's caring for you in that way. Look at Psalm 142, where David uses this word again and he defines it in a way that we don't have to look it up in a Hebrew dictionary. He defines it in the words he uses in Psalm 142, beginning in verse 3. It's interesting, the heading is a prayer when he was in the cave. He cries out to the Lord. He pours out his complaint in verse 2. And he's in trouble, he says in verse 2. I showed before him my trouble. Verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. God knows the days of the upright. And here, one of the upright, David, he's knowing his path. Same word. In the way, in the pathway wherein I walked, have they privately laid a snare for me. So on this path that God knows, there's trouble. He's overwhelmed, which means like a flood of water just surrounding his soul and drowning him is the way he feels. He's in trouble. He's overwhelmed. And the wicked people again are laying a snare, a trap in his pathway. Yet God knows his path. Again, how is that comforting? How does that help us? Verse 4, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. It's the same word. David is looking for refuge. And any of us would. He says, is there anybody that can help me? You look to your right hand, that's usually a place of power and influence. So that's where you look first. It's a symbolism for help at your right hand. He looks at his right hand and he sees there is nobody there when he's in the cave. Presumably when he's running from Saul or some other experience. Then he says, refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. Now look at how he defined the word no. No man would know me, which means refuge failed me, which means no man cared or knew my soul. No one cared. No one helped me. No one was there. It doesn't mean necessarily that they forsook him. It's just no one was there at the moment. But God was there. And what does David say? It was at that moment of being overwhelmed. It was at that moment of trouble. It was at that moment that they laid the snare. God was caring for David's soul. How? Verse 5. I cried unto you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Now here's, I think, what David is saying. God is caring for David's soul in such a way to bring him to the place to say, there's no God like Jehovah, right? We sing that, don't we? I can sing it, but God aims that we experience it. And so God brings him to the place where there's no help to be found. Nowhere except Jehovah. And David says, he was knowing my path. That's why meekness is required. Because anything else will say, I'm not taking this anymore. I've had it with wicked people and their adversity and opposition. I'm going to do more than just picket Washington. I'm angry and I'm going to do something about it. But meek people are willing to endure injury. Because they know that God is purifying the souls of His people. He's at work. He's always at work. And the purification that He brings us to is to know what? He cried, "Thou art my refuge, Thou art my portion, You're my inheritance." Or as Asaph cried, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee, and there's none on earth I desire beside Thee." Now before that, Asaph was full of envy at the prosperity of the wicked. He was boiling. He even said, "I was almost gone. Almost slipped to just fall hard." But when God rescued him, when he recovered in the sanctuary of God, he understood their end. That's vantage point. He got a glimpse of the end of the wicked. They are in slippery places. As one awakes from a dream, O Lord, when Thou awakest, Thou shalt despise their image, because they do not reflect the image of God. He will despise their image. He will cut them down. That's what God says. And what does Asaph understand? "I don't have anybody in heaven but Thee." And what does David understand? "You are my refuge. You're my portion. You're my inheritance. You're my ultimate treasure, God." That's how God is going to know your days. When other comforts fail, or when other helpers fail and comforts flee, "O thou that help the helpless," or "He's the help of the helpless, abide with me." So the aim of God ultimately, beloved, is to do whatever it takes to bring you to helplessness, so you know your only help is God. Or we could say God's aim in every day, this is what He's working to do in your purification, is to bring you to hopelessness. Absolute hopelessness, that you will hope in nobody but Him. That sounds harsh, but if God loves you, that's what He's going to do. Because we all hope in something else, don't we? We hope in government sometimes. We hope in medication. Sometimes we place our hope there rather than just use it as God would have us to. We place our hope in creation. We think creation is going to deliver on our expectation of peace and delighting ourselves in the abundance of peace, so we put our hope in that. So God is going to decisively know your days in such a way that He brings you to hopelessness and helplessness, that your help and hope may be in Jehovah God alone. And that's a good thing. And if we don't understand that vantage point, we lose our meekness. And that's easy to do, isn't it? Have you ever lost your meekness for a while? Have you ever lost the fruit of the Spirit, which is meekness, and in its place, there is all the things that David is telling us that the meek must forsake by the help of God. And then he says back in our text, Psalm 37, "They shall not be ashamed or disappointed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied." Ashamed, disappointed. Why? Because hope does not make ashamed. Romans chapter 5. Hope will not disappoint you. So when tribulation works patience, patience experience, and experience hope, that hope will not disappoint you. Why? Because your hope is going to be in God. That's the aim of the tribulation. That's the aim of the trial. That's the aim of God knowing your days and caring for you in such a way that He brings you greater hope in Him. And hope will not disappoint, because the Holy Spirit is going to pour out or shed abroad what? The love of God. And the love of God satisfies the soul. Right? Our experience of God's love is a peace and a satisfying contentment. That in the days of famine, you should be satisfied, which means God may give you a little food and He's going to care for you. He says He will. Or if you don't have food that day, you can be content, because your hope in Him will not disappoint. Right? You ever wondered in the future how any particular trial, sometimes we get afraid and we try to live out trials before they ever come. You ever do that? But His grace is sufficient, and we can trust in Scripture. Whatever the day may bring, whatever God calls us to walk through, whatever adversity, through meekness and trusting in Him and waiting for God to bring it about, we will not be disappointed in our hope in God. And then thirdly, the progress you must make. See? So we take a position, trust, delight, commit, rest. We see the vantage point. The wicked shall be cut off. The meek shall inherit the earth, delight themselves in abundance of peace. And the way God gets us there is He knows our days. He's bringing into our pathway, like He did David, such things to bring us to greater hopelessness in ourselves and humanity and more hope in Him. And the aim is we keep making progress now to the goal, the progress you must make. Now let's start there in verse 25. I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. In a previous verse, verse 21, David says, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. So mercy giving, mercy lending. It doesn't really say whether you should give or lend, and which one is appropriate at any given time, but the righteous do both. Right? The wicked borrow and they don't pay again. Now that's not a hard, fast rule that every wicked person that doesn't know the Lord is going to borrow from you and never pay it back. It's a disposition to take and not to give. But the disposition of those that are blessed of God is that they're inclined to be merciful and to give or to lend. And the basis of that is in verse 25, David has never seen the righteous without provision. He's never seen them begging bread. Now, this is David's general observation. He doesn't say he's never seen the righteous afflicted. Certainly he has, and he has been. And his general observation is he's never seen the righteous or their seed begging bread as a general observation. Again, not a hard rule. If you could find an example that would contradict this, it's a general observation. But from that provision, what are those that trusting Jehovah do? They are ever merciful, and they're giving and they're lending. In Psalm 112, David there says, the righteous he hath dispersed, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that if you're merciful and you give, you get right with God. It means your righteousness is demonstrated by dispersing and giving. Because the provision of a right relationship with Jehovah and the grace that He supplies through faith is the basis of being ever merciful and giving and lending. So when you take this position and you see the vantage point, the progress we must make is ever merciful and giving. Notice the word ever in verse 26. That word is yom. It can mean a 24-hour day. In Genesis 1, it means an evening in the morning or the first day. So His mercy is not seasonal like this season. I mean, there are all kinds of people that tend to be merciful and give during this season. But not this man. He is ever merciful. It's just something that's routine. He just keeps going. He makes progress in it. By progress, I mean not necessarily that it increases every day, but it's an onward movement to a destination. See? So what are those that are trusting Jehovah doing? They're moving onward toward the destination of inheriting the earth forever, their inheritance, and they're moving onward with the progress of mercy and giving. That's what God expects us to do with His provision, whether it's spiritual or physical. They're not begging. They have something that we be givers. How merciful are we? And how generous are we based on Jehovah's provision? Now look at the next thing, still under the same heading. The progress we must make. Verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Now there once again the vantage point. They're going to be cut down, Jehovah says. But as for you, you make progress. What's the progress we need to make? Departing from evil and doing good. We are to depart from evil and do good. That was one of the specific things noted of Job in Job 1. He was an upright man. He feared God and eschew or departed from evil. other words, Job was departing evil, and he was doing good based on the fear of the Lord. That was the power to do so. Why, David, should we make progress in this way? Verse 28, because the Lord loves justice or judgment. What's justice? Rectitude. Right, wrong, good, evil. God hates evil, and He loves good. Therefore, depart from the evil and do the good. That makes sense, doesn't it? Why would we do that which God hates? Or why should we incline and move in a direction that God hates? We understand we are sinners. And we sin not because we want to, if we trust in Jesus, but because it's something that we fall prey to. Something that the old man inclines us to. So we want to depart evil and do good because God loves justice. Jesus, in Hebrews 1:9, is said to be the God-man who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with joy of gladness above thy fellows. The joy of gladness. He was anointed with it, a symbol of approval from God, but he had gladness in God. Why? Because he loved what God loved, righteousness, and he hated what God hated, iniquity and evil. Do you love good and hate evil? See, that's just a heart position, first of all. You say, well, I struggle, but that's not the question. Do you hate evil? That which is opposed to Jesus Christ. And do you love rightness? Which is the definition of God Himself. That's what God loves. He loves justice. He loves rightness or righteousness. And, verse 28, the next reason, He forsakes not His saints, they are preserved forever. We can take these two as one. He does not abandon, but He preserves them. He does not neglect them, but He keeps them, guards them, watches them. What is the upshot of the preservation of the saints? What does that look like? Well, it looks like departing from evil and doing good. How do you know you're preserved? Well, because I do evil 24/7 and I hate good. No. God will not abandon you. He will preserve you. And the evidence of that preservation in grace is you're fighting evil and you're doing good. No quota here. Somebody says, well, how much? It's a pathway David's talking about. See, we're just on a pathway. So we're not counting. So yesterday I did 24 goods and departed from 34 evils. Or we're just on a pathway. Steady as she goes. Making progress, departing from evil, doing good. And when God doesn't neglect us, the grace that He gives us preserves us and empowers us to depart and do good. As Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed to His name, in that you've ministered and have ministered to the saints. God is not unrighteous to neglect you. He's going to preserve you. He's not going to forsake you. That's one of the themes of Hebrews. He'll never forsake you. So what does it mean that God, who is right, will not neglect you, He will not forsake you, He will not abandon you, but He will preserve you? It means He will not neglect to work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure or to love the saints. See? Preservation is not a static condition that the saints have, that we're just preserved. It's God's active work to keep you. And to so supply and not neglect you that supply of grace produces the fruit of love. Or as Ephesians 2 very clearly tells us, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. So, faith relying on the grace of God, which will never be depart from us. He will not neglect us. He is right, which means He'll never neglect us. He will not forsake us. He will continue to supply grace through faith that produces good works. So the progress we must make is departing from evil and doing good, not because we get right with God that way, but because we are right. And God is going to keep us right. And if our rightness is predicated upon faith, and it is, and He sustains your faith, what does faith do in the Bible? Faith produces love. That's our assurance. So, beloved, in 2021, whatever wind gust or undercurrents you face, you can still make progress. Stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed. Finding what He promised, perfect peace and rest. And then there's another one here. Verse 30. What progress you need to make? The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. We need to make progress with our mouths and with our tongues, what we say. Now that's perhaps probably the greatest progress we all need to make. Whatever other sins we're battling, you may be battling this one, I may be battling this one. We're all typically all together battling that sin, aren't we? How we use our words. It's just the easiest sin, I'll put it that way, that we could ever commit. Because it's just right there in the heart, it just comes out. It seems like with no effort, it's just my default man. And you say, where did that come from? Now you have to answer that question right or you get no help from God. Because I'm going to say, well, it came from you, brother. When you said that, I said what I said, so it's your fault. The law of God is in his heart. None of his step shall slide. So if the righteous are to speak wisdom and talk of judgment, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what we put in the heart is going to produce what comes out of the mouth. That's just what Jesus says. It's the number of examples in the Bible are many, that what I say comes from my own heart. Therefore, if the law of God is in my heart, in a way that I treasure it, I love it, I delight in it, it begins to give shape to what comes out of my mouth and what I use my tongue to say. So if the law of God is not there, then David seems to indicate your steps are going to slide backwards. What are we talking about? The progress you must make. What's the opposite? You go backwards and not forwards. And one of the first indicators of backsliding is what we say. Not because it's a particular word I said, because I'm conveying ideas. I'm conveying thoughts that are coming from what I treasure in my heart. And so the first movement of backsliding, typically, not every case, but typically is the words and the thoughts and the ideas I'm conveying that's in my heart. Demuth hast forsaken me, having loved this present world. Why did Demas forsake Paul? Why did he backslide? Because he was allured with the previous love he had with the world, and he went after it. Because the law of God was not there as a treasure, as a love, he then went back to what he loved. And I don't know the final end of Demas, but that's just a snapshot of where he was at that moment. So in 2021, if we're going to make any progress at all in a way that pleases God with our words and our tongue, we've got to put in our hearts what's already there. Now, we made that point last Sunday. We went ahead and grabbed this verse, but now we've come to it. The law of God that God places there so that we would know Him and treasure Him has to be put there. Like the oxygen in your body that's already there, you've got to take it in or you're going to die, right? You've got oxygen in your body, in your blood. But you have to breathe it in. So this is kind of the root verse of the mouth and the departing from evil and doing good and the doing mercy and giving, going right down to the law of God. It must be in our hearts. Is your love cold right now? Can you say, I remember a time where the love of God was warm and affectionate in my heart? And I'm just going to be honest, as we might say. You may have to say, right now, it's just cold. Is it not because the law of God is not there as it should be? Can you trace that out in your life? Say, oh no, I've been reading God's Word and praying every day, but I'm still cold. Well, then God has a purpose in it to draw you closer, steady as she goes. Sometimes God withholds Himself for a moment. When a man is following his pathway, he's perplexed, or a woman. And the message is, when you're in darkness, stay upon Jehovah. Isaiah 52. When darkness shrouds you and you don't know what's happening, stay upon Jehovah. Stay the course, steady as she goes. But if the Word of God has not been present, then does not that explain why love is cold? Because the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of love, takes the Word of God and inflames the heart. He produces the affection in the soul because we take in the Word about God. So, 2021, we must make progress, and the progress will always bring us back to the Word of God, the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly, the Word about our Savior, who did come from heaven to earth. He was laid in a feed trough. He was held by sinners. He did raise up as a carpenter. He was living in obscurity till about 30 years of age. He was misunderstood. He was despised and rejected of men, a man acquainted with sorrows and grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That man that gave Himself for us, that God-man who loves you to the degree that He says, I want that person, you, if you were the only ones. I want you with me. How bad do you want it? I will give myself to death to have that person. And no one will take that sheep away from me. In fact, I'll leave the 99 and I'll go over mountain and dale, whatever it takes, to rescue the one that I love. And yet that man has given you His Word, the Word of His love to you. And where is it? Is it in your heart? Oh, beloved, may we put it in our heart what God has put there. And may we ask God to make it a treasure. Again, if I could do that, why do I need Jesus? You know, Lord, I can do this. I'll call you when I need you, but I'm just going to take this book and treasure it like I'm supposed to. No, Lord, I need you for this. I can't do this. My heart is so fickle at times. I'm so unstable at times. I run after things that I think, what am I going after? That's the progress we must make. We wait on the Lord. And then finally, we close with verse 39 and 40, which we mentioned already. Well, let's just start in verse 37. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, the complete man. Not the sinless man, but the sound man. For the end of that man is what? Peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. Now there's another vantage point. He says it over and over again. The end of the man who trusts the Lord, peace. The transgressors, cut off. Verse 39. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. And what is salvation? Justification, reconciliation, redemption. See, we think of salvation as just redemption, and we've been made right with God, and that's it. It's much larger than that. Look at the words He chooses. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength. When? Right here, right now. See, we take on this false view of salvation that God's going to airlift me to heaven, and from the blue dot on my GPS app to the destination, I'm just on my own. Just living life as I want. No, He is their strength in time of trouble. That's salvation. That's what God is to be to you. That's what He's to be to me. He aims to be our strength. And the Lord shall help you. Do you need help? Somebody says, I don't need God's help. You're not saved. It's just that simple. The man that doesn't need help from Jesus is a man that is not saved. I don't need you. I don't need the forgiveness of sins. I don't need your help. That's a bad place to be. He shall help them. He shall deliver them. Do you need deliverance, or have you got this thing called life? Just, you got it in your own hands. What is salvation? He is their strength. He is their help. He is their deliverance. He is their redemption. He is their rescue. And all of this rescue comes in a man, a God-man named Jesus Christ. He is all of this for us. He shall deliver you from the wicked. And He will save you because you trust in Him. Is that true of you this morning, beloved? Can you say that? I trust Him. I need Him. I desire to know Him. I need all these things that Jesus is for me. See, salvation is perfectly designed that our need is met in the perfect man. And they come together where God is magnified. So in our hopelessness, we get hope from God and He's magnified. In our helplessness, we get help from God and His sufficiency is exalted. And that's what God is about. We get helped, we get hope, we get salvation, we get rescue, and Jesus gets magnification. He gets exalted. And that's our joy, isn't it? May we during this season exalt Jesus Christ. He's no longer in a manger. The world wants to leave Him in a manger. Billions of people are okay with the Christmas holiday, with the baby, because that's not very offensive. But don't let Him grow up. That's highly offensive. Have you ever noticed that? Billions of people don't mind the carols sung. In general, some people get a little ruffled about it. But when He grows up to be a man, He's a scandal. He's a problem. And they put Him to death. Oh, beloved, let us remember, steady as she goes, the position you must take, trust, the vantage point you must see. You will delight yourself in abundance of peace. It's coming. The progress we must make, mercy, giving, departing, doing good, and what we say to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you.